Please be seated. What I want to say this morning in this sermon time isn't directly a reflection on our scripture lesson this morning, although I think there are some connection points. I want to talk about something specific and something more general, and some more general things that relate to that specific thing. And I realize that this is a sermon that is mostly for those of you who make this your parish home. And so if you're visiting us today, and I know we have at least one brother visiting from England, I hope that you will still find something in this sermon that enlightens you or moves you forward in your faith. So last Sunday, we introduced a new version of the Lord's Prayer. We've been slowly this fall changing the tunes we sing with some parts of our worship, and the Lord's Prayer that's part of that set of new music that we've been singing uses different words than what many of us are used to. And I should have warned you about that, because I know that the Lord's Prayer is often a prayer of our heart, and changing it can be very challenging for people. And I'm sorry that I didn't give you any advance notice and time to prepare yourself. And I'm sorry if you found it distressingly different. And I want you to know why I thought we should try it out. I believe that whenever we're working with biblical texts, we are working in translation. Perhaps there are one or two of you who read ancient Hebrew or New Testament Greek, but most of us are reading scripture in a language that it wasn't first recorded in. And there are many of us here who have worked to speak a second, and sometimes a third or a fourth language. So I hardly need to remind you that when we have to work in translation, sometimes things get lost. There's a word in every language for which there is no exact translation into any other language. Now, the fact that I think that the words of Scripture are in translation doesn't mean I don't take those words of Scripture seriously. I do. It means that I try to look at the meaning of what's being said without getting too hung up on any one particular English word. And I often like to read a passage of Scripture in several different translations, particularly if there's a word that's really standing out to me, to see if everybody translates it the same way or not. This matters for us as Anglicans, partly because the Bible matters to us, but also because our worship, much of it comes directly from Scripture. Much of the prayers that we say, the things that we say, are actually quotes from Scripture. And that includes the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is a prayer that Jesus taught the disciples. They asked him for a way to pray, and he gives them some words. The prayer shows up in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke, but it's not in Mark's Gospel that we heard from today, and it's not in John's Gospel. In both Matthew and Luke, it appears in the context of a controversy about prayer. In Matthew's retelling, it's given to the disciples in comparison to how hypocrites and Gentiles pray. And in Luke, it follows the story of Jesus' visit to the home of Mary and Martha, and the tension between action and contemplation that we often see those sisters representing. In Luke, the text suggests that Jesus is offering these words as a prayer. In Matthew, it's actually a little less clear. Jesus says, "Then pray like this." So we might have thought it was more of a template for how we should pray than the exact words we were meant to say. Either way, it's a prayer that Christians have said for centuries and say in hundreds of languages around the world to this day. We've added a phrase or two at the end. We've modernized the language, made adjustments as English has changed over the years. But despite these changes, despite the fact that it's unclear if Jesus meant say these words when you pray or say some words kind of like this when you pray, we Christians have found in this prayer something essential and important to our faith, something that makes it worth continuing to pray for centuries. Sometimes, however, we say it by rote so often that we don't actually pray the words at all. We just mumble through it. This can be true of the whole of the liturgy. It's one of the reasons why I think it's useful to try out different words from time to time, because sometimes shifting a word or two, or even using a completely different set of words, makes us stop and pay attention. It makes us ask some questions. For instance, the version of the Lord's Prayer I grew up with asked God to forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But my grandmother, a strong Presbyterian, had a version done in needlepoint that hung in her home, and it said, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." What difference does sins versus debts make? What changes in my prayer if I say one or the other? How does the amount of debt that I carry or am owed change how I pray? Does my sense of my own sins versus the sins of others against me also change how I pray? When we change the words we use in worship, one of the reasons is to make us pay attention, to encourage us to ask questions about what stands out to us, what bothers us, what feels like freedom and release. For the record, the other reason, and the one that's probably more significant, that I'm inclined to shift the words around that we use in worship is to mark the change in the season of the church year, so that when we pray in Advent, it feels and sounds like waiting in expectant hope, and when we pray in Easter, it sounds like joy in the resurrection and all the different seasonal moments throughout the year. But in this case, picking this particular Lord's Prayer was a desire to spark our attention, plus a desire for some new melody lines for how we pray in song. So that's why we included this particular version of the Lord's Prayer last week, and why we'll try it again today. From talking with some of you, I'm aware that part of what some of you might have found challenging is the language of the opening line, "Our Father and our Mother." So I want to reflect quickly about the gender of God. We can spend lots more time here in a study group if that's something you want to do. But in short, I am confident that gender is something that is super important to human beings and much less so to God. For God is big enough to create the entire universe and still care about the number of hairs on each of our heads, all 7 billion of us on this planet, that God is in no way limited by human understandings of male and female. There's just no way. You can't be that massive and that attentive to the tiny and still worry about something like gender. We have fantastic scriptural references to God that uses mother language. There's an image of a mother hen who stretches out her wings in protection of her chicks. There's an image of a breastfeeding mother who's constantly aware of her child, even if they are separated. So basically, I just don't think that God gets limited by human gender categories. In the Lord's Prayer, we say "Our Father" to echo the words of Jesus. Now, Jesus used a lot of father language for God. And again, I'd encourage us to think about why. What is it about the relationship between a child and a father that is important to how we relate to God and how God relates to us? Father imagery for God isn't unheard of in the scriptures Jesus would have known, what we tend to call the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament, but it doesn't dominate in the same way. So in his own religious communities, Jesus was pushing on people's experiences and ideas about God. The religious communities he found himself in are communities where notions of God were somewhat remote. God was huge and not particularly intimate. Jesus urged the disciples to believe that they could have a closer, much more personal relationship with God, just as he himself did. But does father language for God still offer us that? One more thing about gendered language and God. Sometimes, people who have not experienced a compassionate, unconditional love from an earthly father have trouble using the language of father for God. The very word can invoke in them not feelings of love and grace, but feelings of terror or anger or shame. For some of these people, names and descriptions of God that aren't Father are critically important for them to be able to hear and feel the unconditional love and grace of God. So because I believe that God is much bigger than our human ideas about gender, I always try to use a mix of images and terms for God in worship. I don't want to lose the Father imagery, because just as for some it's a stumbling block, for many it is that invitation to the close personal relationship with God that Jesus embodied and invites us into. And I don't want to lose other images for God that aren't gendered but capture some aspect of who we believe God is. Having said all of that, specifically about this particular translation of the Lord's Prayer, it is okay if we decide we don't like it. One of the things about planning and leading worship is that sometimes it's not until you use a resource in worship in a particular community that you can tell if it works in that context. And if this particular version of the Lord's Prayer doesn't work for us, that's fine. I know for myself, I often have to cross a line to realize where it was. That's true about when I've overcommitted myself. I almost always have to overcommit before I realize that last thing I agreed to was too much. But it's also true sometimes until I hear it aloud in a community, I don't know if it's the right words or not. And I don't know St. Stephen's as well as I will in another 6 months. And so knowing which are the pieces of liturgy that you hold closest to your hearts and which are the pieces that you feel most flexible about is a thing I can only learn by hitting some of your buttons. I'm sorry. I also know that this is a community that has had a particularly high number of priests in charge of worship. And I know that they have been very different in their approaches. Some have been very accommodating and done whatever the last person told them to do. Some have been very assertive about their responsibility to shape worship and discouraged opinions by the congregation. Worship is ultimately my responsibility as your priest, but I want it to be an uplifting and a source of comfort for you, a time when you feel nourished to face the challenges of living your faith in this world. I want to ward against it becoming overly nostalgic or overly sweet or overly stale. And to get that balance right, I need your help. I need to know what's working for you and what isn't. So please, please tell me how you're feeling about how we worship. I also am aware that direct communication is not in all our culture's normal ways to speak to authority figures. So if you need to, you can, of course, talk with our wardens, Elaine, who's in a beautiful blue top, and Colleen, who's up here in black and pink. You can, and if there's a way that I can respond or open up a conversation that would be a better cultural fit, I am super happy to try and learn how to do that. But you may have to teach me. So because the shaping of our worship time is ultimately my responsibility, I cannot promise you that I will always adjust things to just the way you like them. I am fairly confident that we might be down to singing, if we are lucky, 25 of the same hymns over and over again, if we limited ourselves to only the ones that everybody loves. The truth is, unlike in our private prayer lives, common worship requires that we are influenced by each other, and we are also strengthened by each other. I know that for every hymn we sing that I don't really like, someone else is thrilled to have sung their favorite one. And almost always, when I know that I am singing someone's favorite hymn, it changes how I sing it. Because if I know it's your favorite hymn, then I sing it to encourage your faith. And because God works in and through us, that ends up encouraging my faith too. So here's where all of this leaves us. We're going to sing this particular translation of the Lord's Prayer again this week. Try it out. See how it feels for you. It's okay if you don't like it. If you came last week and you already know that it really doesn't work for you, that's okay. feel free to quietly say the Lord's Prayer instead. In fact, this is a congregation where we probably should be saying every single week that you should say the Lord's Prayer in the words that are closest to your heart, so that we don't all feel like we have to say it exactly the way it is in the text that we have in front of us. But if you weren't here last week, or you didn't really notice it, or you kind of feel on the fence about this particular version, I encourage you to try out singing it. See what happens to your heart and your mind. How might the Holy Spirit be speaking to you as you listen to it? During coffee hour, and I know lots of you came in through the hall, so you might have already seen this, you will see that there are two versions of the Lord's Prayer up on newsprint on the doors on this side. The red version, the red words are the version in the Celtic Mass booklets. The pink version is from the Book of Alternative Services, which is what we usually say or sing. And there's a sheet in the front right here by the slidey doors that has the words, I like it, I didn't like it, no opinion, across the top. And there will be some markers, I forgot to put them out, but there will be some markers. So help me know where we are at with this particular element of worship by making a check mark or an X where you fit with regards to the Lord's Prayer. This isn't a democracy. I don't promise to do what the majority want, but it will help me and the wardens and the other leadership of this parish to make a decision about what we do next. One very last thing. While I'm not okay with people feeling as if the worship in their home church is changing in a way that no longer speaks to their hearts, I'm actually really glad that we hit this particular issue now. I've been here 5 months, and we all need to know what happens when you come to me upset about something. We need to know how we're going to react to conflicts, because they will arise from time to time. And I promise I won't always preach about them like this, but I really wanted to have as many of you as possible hear me say these three things. We are in this together. We worship together. Not every detail is going to be perfect for everyone, but my intention and hope is that we create together a way of celebrating the gifts God has given us and of offering God our fears and sorrows that feels welcoming and sustaining and transformative enough to keep us growing more fully into the people of God that God invites us to be as we move into the kingdom of heaven. I do have some hard lines about what we do together in this worship time, but everything is open to discussion. I will at least talk with you about why I've drawn a particular line. And most things are open to change. Nothing has to be set entirely in stone, especially if what you are reacting to is to something that I've already changed. Those things, they can definitely change again. Third, I cannot do the work of leading in worship or leading us as a community if we're not talking to each other. Someone said to me this week, well, I didn't want to hurt your feelings by saying I didn't like this Lord's Prayer. And I realized, after the conversation, of course, that in this context, the thing that would hurt my feelings is not being trusted to hear you. The plan is for me to be here with you for the long term. We have time to learn how to be honest with each other, to disagree, and to get over it. But if you are bottling up your feelings, if you're not being honest with me, it will take us so much longer to really trust each other. So let's not do that. Let's not be stumbling blocks to one another. Let us uphold one another in prayer. Amen.